Again, good evening. If you would, one final time, so open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We've made it to the final chapter, chapter 13 of Paul's letter. Now, next week, remember, we'll have a worship night at 6, so I hope everyone can be out for that. Should be a sweet time. And then the following week, we will begin a new study, of which I don't know what that study is yet. But I know where we are tonight, so be thankful for that, at least for now. Chapter 13, I've entitled this chapter, as Paul kind of brings everything to conclusion, A Firm Appeal and a Fond Farewell. That is because as Paul closes this letter, he ends with a very strong call, a very strong appeal to the Corinthians to get their lives right before the Lord, before he, Paul, makes his next visit. Because Paul warns them, if they don't get themselves right, he, as their spiritual father, under God's authority, will have to discipline them as his spiritual kids. But as heavy as this final message, final appeal that Paul has for the Corinthians is, Paul then ends his letter once again making very clear everything he has written to them and everything he may have to do among them is all out of love. So let's pray and we will jump in. Father, we thank you again for your word, Lord. We thank you again for this journey, once again through your word, God, through this letter, Father, written to a church in another time, in another place, and yet by your Spirit still so applicable to us here today. And so we thank you for the truth that you give to us and the reminder that your word is living and active, Lord, speaking even now. And we ask, Lord, once again, that you would allow your word to speak to us here tonight. Lord, no matter what we need in this place, Lord, we know your word is sufficient. So speak to our hearts. We're listening, and we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." Now, Paul is reminding the church that he wasn't a stranger among them. Okay, he's not someone who didn't know these believers. He's not someone that wasn't familiar with this body. Again, he's been among them twice before, in their presence, living among them, sharing with them. And in fact, this next visit would be his third time. And the idea behind this, the reason Paul seems to be stating this once again, is he's making clear they had plenty of opportunities. That is, they had plenty of teaching from Paul on what a follower of Jesus looks like. They had plenty of time, therefore, to get things right that were out of line in their lives. The things that Paul just finished speaking of as we ended chapter 12, when he spoke there in verse 20 of the contentions and the jealousies, the outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, and then on down to verse 21 when he spoke of uncleanness and fornication and lewdness. They knew what the Lord expected of them. And Paul's reminding them, you know these things, so that when he came this third time, it wouldn't be a time for more teaching. It wouldn't necessarily be a time for more correction. Rather, it's going to be a time for the church to be held to account. I kind of think of it in terms of a basketball game where a coach has been on the referee all game long. Right? And so the referee has had to say multiple times, "Okay, coach, that's enough. Okay, coach, you need to shut your mouth. Okay, coach, be quiet. Okay, coach, get back in your box. Coach, get off the floor." And then finally the ref says enough, right? And he gives the coach a technical. Right? The discipline comes. Only in Corinth's case, it's not that Paul is somehow tired of putting up with them. And so just to shut them up, he's going to discipline them. The issue here is not that they're just getting on Paul's nerves. The issue is they're in rebellion to God's word. And this has been going on and going on. And Paul makes clear that any discipline that I may bring to you in this third visit, it isn't going to be arbitrary. It isn't going to just be something I've dreamed up. But as Paul quotes from the law of Moses there at the end of verse 1, it's coming with proper evidence to render a right verdict. Now, Paul mentions here, again, Moses said from the law, two or three witnesses. So we say, what are the two or three witnesses Paul's talking about? Well, it could be these previous two visits that Paul has made, or it could be referring to Paul's fellow ministers who had also come to Corinth, guys like Titus and others who could attest what was happening there. But either way, the point Paul is making is that he had the witnesses, he had the evidence to rightly bring judgment and discipline in their lives. And Paul not only had the witnesses, but again, he'd also given them plenty of warning. He drives it home again in verse 2. He says, I have told you before, and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. So Paul makes clear, I've warned you in two previous visits. Now I'm warning you through this letter, making sure those understand who are in sin, that when I show up again, as Paul uses the language, I will not spare. That is, I won't spare anyone who deserves discipline. Paul making clear, no one's going to be immune when I show up this time. No one's going to be able to get off the hook. And that's a strong statement that Paul makes, I will not spare. That is, he's not going to hesitate to bring his apostolic authority to bear on them. And in this, Paul shows us there is a time when it is right for church leadership to exercise their authority and bring discipline in the church. Now, as we've talked about before, obviously authority can definitely be abused by those in the church, and that authority can even operate in unbiblical ways. But understanding that and recognizing the misuse of authority, we need to understand there's still a proper time when those in authority are called to act in a way that some might consider harsh. But when it's done for a biblical reason and when it's done in a biblical manner, then we can know biblically that discipline is right. It's not only right for the hopeful restoration of the sinner, but it's also right for the protection of the rest of the body of Christ. You remember many moons back as we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul dealing with the situation in Corinth where the man and his stepmother were in an illicit relationship, and how it seems the church was celebrating this, and at a minimum, they were ignoring it. And remember, Paul said, one of the reasons why this needs to be dealt with is because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That is, undealt with sin opens the door for the rest of the body of Christ to be corrupted. It emboldens others to sin. It provides an avenue for the enemy to wreak havoc among the rest of the body of Christ. And so it's not only out of love for the person in sin, but also for the rest of the body, that there are times when actions of discipline need to be taken, and a leader among God's people can't be afraid to take action when action is needed. And that was Paul here. Paul was not afraid to take this action. But as he makes clear in the next couple of verses, taking it by the power of God working in his life. He says in verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Now, you remember, we've talked about this several times, that Paul's humility, his weakness, as the world defines weakness, it was being used against him. Right? These false apostles had come in using Paul's humility, using these, quote, worldly weaknesses to show, well, see, Paul doesn't have God's hand upon him. See, Paul is not anointed of the Lord. Right? Because they wanted to see power in someone's life, authority. That's what it meant to be anointed. That shows God's working in a person, speaking through a person. And so Paul says, okay, you keep wanting this proof, you keep wanting this evidence that Christ is speaking in me, that he's working through my life, that I'm under his authority. Paul says, you're going to get it. And you're going to get that evidence, you're going to get that proof when I deal with those in sin, when I show up and bring God's discipline. And so, yes, Paul chose to walk in humility and not go around flaunting his authority, unlike these false apostles. But Paul wants it understood that doesn't mean he didn't walk in the power of God. And the example he points to there is he points to Jesus, pointing out that Jesus was crucified in weakness. He was put to death in weakness. And so to follow the Corinthians' logic, that would mean, okay, then I guess Jesus wasn't anointed. I guess the power of God wasn't at work in his life. And of course, we know better because as Paul says, yes, though he was crucified in weakness, he lives by the power of God. We know he was raised from the dead by God's resurrection power. And so because Paul lived in humility, and he did it because that was the life of Jesus, that means that he also would share in the resurrection power of Jesus. And it would be that power and that authority that would now be demonstrated through his life when he showed up and brought the Lord's discipline to them. As he says there, we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. That resurrection power was going to be evidenced in the fact that Paul would hold them to account. Strong words Paul gives here. Yes, I'll give you proof of my apostolic authority, but it's not going to be a proof that you guys are really going to enjoy. Now, after making this clear, Paul now kind of turns the tables on these guys. Right? They've continually wanted to examine him. They've kind of continually wanted to run him through the ringer. And let's see your credentials. Let's see why you qualify as this or that, Paul. And so what Paul now is going to do is he's going to flip the script, and he's going to turn the examination on their lives. It says in verse 5, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. So Paul says, instead of spending all this time examining me, here's my appeal to you, Corinthians. Why don't you take some time to examine yourselves? Take some time to look in a mirror and ask yourself the question, am I in the faith? That is, are you really a Christian? Are you really a follower of Jesus? And Paul says the test for this is Jesus Christ in you? Now, this test that Paul gives is ultimately, I don't believe, an exam to scare believers or cause believers to doubt their salvation. We know the scripture tells us clearly, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you will be saved. And that's a truth we can stand on because we go through ebbs and flows, we go through different emotions and doubts. I believe this is a question Paul is giving to wake up an unbeliever who's just playing church. Because the issue is not so much, are you in church? Or are you even in the Bible? Or are you in prayer? The issue is Jesus in you? Does he dwell in you? As someone put it, it's not a matter of religion, but of relationship. It's not a question of theology, but intimacy. It's not knowing Jesus intellectually, but knowing him personally. Now the question becomes, okay, then how does a person test themselves to know, is Jesus Christ in me? Well, I think the letter of 1 John is a great place for a person to examine their life, to determine if one is in the faith, if Christ is in you. Because there'll be some differences as Christ is in you. Right? It's just like a lady who's pregnant. Now, I've never been pregnant, right? And no matter what society says, I can't get pregnant, right? Praise the Lord. But I've been around a wife who is pregnant, and what I've seen is when someone else is living inside of you, things are different. Right? You walk different, right? You eat different, you sleep different. The whole letter of 1 John is a great test to determine, are you in the faith, or is it just some pseudo-faith you bought into? By determining, is there a difference now in your life? But in that letter, it really kind of boils down to three main tests that John kind of lifts out that a person can give themselves. And again, these aren't necessarily unique to me, but I think they're very valuable. The first is a doctrinal test. That is, John tells us we need to answer the question, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh? Basically, do you have a right recognition of who Jesus is? That's the first test. Before he can be in us, we have to receive him, acknowledging him as he is. 1 John 2 and 22 says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And then in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2 and 3, John writes, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." So first of all, there's a test of our beliefs. Are we willing to acknowledge and submit to the fact that Jesus is the God-man, 100% God, and yet wrapping himself in our skin, therefore being God's provision, only provision, perfect provision for our salvation? But John doesn't stop there. He also gives us an ethical test, or we could say a test of our priorities. And that is, does your life reflect growing obedience to Christ? 1 John 2, 3 through 4. "By this we know that we know him." He spells it out. That is, if we keep his commandments. "He who says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And then a few verses later in 1 John 2 and verse 29, he writes, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." And so John makes it very clear. If we're his, we're going to obey him. Now, John isn't talking about perfection. We recognize that. I think sometimes we can read that and say, oh no, right? We look at our life and we still see sin. We still see failures. Think, well, Jesus must not be in me. No, the key word is what John said there in verse 29 of chapter 2 when he said, practices these things. The question is, what is the practice of our life? Do we continually live in a way that goes against God's word and have no problem with it? If so, then according to John, there's an issue. Again, we will still all fall short. We will still not be perfect in all our ways. We may even have an area where we fall repeatedly in. But the question is, in those areas, are we okay with it? Or when it happens, do we hate it? Do we loathe it? Does it make you miserable when you fail in that same area again? Do you want to be free? If Jesus lives in us, we aren't going to be comfortable with what stands opposed to his character dwelling in our lives. There's going to be conviction. There's going to be a desire to be set free. And in that case, it's not that we need to be saved. What we need to learn in that case is how to walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But the issue is our life conforming more into the commands of the Lord or not? And then thirdly, John gives us what we might call a relational test. That is, does your life reflect a growing love for others? A test of our affections. 1 John 2, 9 and 10 says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." And then in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, he writes, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." So John shows when Jesus is in us, there's going to be a growing love for others. Again, it won't be perfect love, but we will start seeing people. We will grow in seeing people as Jesus sees them, and we'll begin to have his heart of love towards them. And so John tells us our beliefs, our priorities, our affections. Three simple tests. Those things are transformed when Jesus takes up residence in our lives. So if we honestly look at these areas and see, you know what, I don't pass the test, then we need to soberly consider whether we're really in the faith or not, if we've really been born again, if Jesus Christ truly lives in us. Because apart from him in our lives, as Paul makes clear there to the Corinthians at the end of verse 5, apart from him dwelling in us, then we're disqualified. Paul says, unless indeed you are disqualified. Now the question becomes, okay, disqualified from what? Again, disqualified from the promises of God. Disqualified from the promise of forgiveness of our sin. Disqualified from the promise of the hope of eternal life. Because Paul makes clear, John would agree, that Jesus is crucial. Without him, none of these doors are open to us. In fact, again, John puts it very clearly, 1 John 5:12, when he says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And there were so many in Corinth so consumed, spending all this time analyzing Paul's credentials. So consumed, is he really an apostle? Should we really listen to him or not? That they were getting distracted and getting turned away from what mattered most. That is their own position before God. That their own eternity. Right? The very thing that would allow them to qualify for life forever with the Lord. Now Paul, he knew himself that he wasn't disqualified. Paul had an assurance of his salvation. He says in verse 6, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. And so Paul makes clear, I know my salvation is sure. Right? All their questioning hadn't thrown Paul off. He knew where he stood because he knew Jesus lived in him. As Paul writes in the book of Romans, another test is the Spirit of God witnesses to our spirit that we're a child of God. Paul had that. Paul was different. There was a marked change in Paul in terms of who he believed Jesus to be, in terms of his obedience to God's word, and in terms of his affections to others. Before the Damascus Road and after. Paul knew. And he had that assurance. And it is an incredible blessing to have that assurance in your life. To know that you know that Jesus is in me. To know that you know that I qualify for a relationship with God. I qualify for eternity, not because of anything I've done, but everything that he's done. And the Bible makes clear we can have that assurance. To some people, that can sound, well, that's prideful to say you have that assurance. Who are you to say that? Right? That's not pride. Right? That's just simply standing on the promises of God's word. What a blessing it is that we don't have to wonder, well, I hope I'm saved, or I hope I get to heaven, or I'll see when I die. Right? And that can come across as kind of a humble way of speaking, and that's not humble at all. You're not standing on what God's word has said, right? Again, 1 John chapter 5. After writing all these things, John says, these things were written so that those who believe in the Son of God can know that we have eternal life, that we can have that assurance, we can have that confidence based on God's word that we're his. It's a beautiful thing. Paul had that. And in Christ, we can all have that. He says in verse 7, now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. Again, we've talked about this many times before, but from a worldly standard, right, which these false apostles were looking through and the Corinthians were following suit in, it seemed that Paul was disqualified. Well, Paul doesn't speak this way. Paul doesn't look this way, right? Paul has this weird thorn that God won't take away. All of these different things. Well, Paul doesn't take money for his speaking. See, he's disqualified. See, God's done with him. From a worldly standard, that's what it seemed. But what Paul is saying here is no matter how it may appear from a worldly perspective, he says, I want you to know, Corinthians, my heart is not concerned with how you see me. My heart is concerned that you turn from evil and you do what's honorable. Again, Paul, not concerned with how they viewed him, not concerned with his appearance, but what mattered to him was that they walked in obedience to the Lord. And just what a heart this is, as you think about it, because our natural tendency is to be focused on how others see us. Right? And especially if they don't see us rightly, right? If people are saying things about us that aren't true, right? Our first response is to do what? We got to make sure we get our reputation corrected, right? We got to make sure we get out there and stop the lies and redeem ourselves and make sure people understand, no, we're not like that. We're really like this. It's to defend ourselves. That's our natural fleshly reaction. But that's not what Paul cared about. He didn't care about his reputation. He cared about their obedience. That's what he was praying for. When he says, now I pray to God. It wasn't, now I pray to God, help them, help those Corinthians see me rightly. Oh God, please restore my reputation before their eyes. That's not what he was praying. Again, he was praying to God, keep them from doing evil. He was praying to God, let them live in a way that honors you. Paul understood his earthly reputation, it meant nothing. And if he had the worst earthly reputation, but that's what it took to see that their character and eternal standing before the Lord was right, Paul's like, I'm fine with that. If I have to be viewed as the worst apostle, the least apostle there is, but yet you are drawn closer to the Lord and you are protected from the things that the enemy wants to bring into your life. Paul says, that's my heart. That's my desire. It's the latter that I pray for. He goes on in verse 8 to say, for we can do nothing against the truth, before the truth. So Paul reminding them he was bound by God's truth. This is what he was defined by. This was the parameters of his ministry. And so again, no matter how he might appear, he was living for God's truth. He wasn't going to compromise in any way to look a certain way. He was defined by God's truth. That's what boxed him in. And everything he did was according to that truth. And ultimately, that's what he wanted the church at Corinth living for. So he says in verse 9, it's an amazing statement. He said, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray that you may be made complete. Again, Paul driving home that same truth he just said there in verse 7. I have no problem as being seen as weak. I have no problem being seen as not having the right appearance if others are strong in the Lord and are walking rightly as followers of Jesus. Paul's concern was to see others growing in the Lord. And that's why, again, he said there's the end of verse 9, that I also pray that you be made complete. That word complete, it's the same idea as edification that we read back in verse 19 of chapter 12. And Paul said, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. And remember, that's the word that means to be built up. That's why I'm doing these things, that you might be built up, that you may be made complete. Now, I think that the King James says there in verse 9, that you may be made perfect. And we understand that doesn't mean sinless. The word literally means maturity, that you may be made mature. And so Paul's saying, my prayer for you is that you continue to mature in the Lord. You turn from evil, you hold fast the truth, and that the Lord will continue to mature you and make you like himself. Paul's saying, that's what I want. That's my ultimate desire. And again, Paul's heart that they would make this decision themselves, that he wouldn't have to show up in discipline, but they would be willing to deal with these things themselves, to turn from these things and turn to the Lord. And as I was thinking about Paul's willingness here to be seen or appear in a lesser way in the Corinthians' eyes, if that meant they would be kept from evil and mature in the Lord, the application that really came to me is that of a parent. Because we recognize as parents, that's one of our primary ministries, right? Is in raising our kids. And I think this same principle of ministry applies, not only in the church, but in the home. Because sometimes we as parents, we can be too concerned about how our kids view us. We can easily want to be seen as the cool parent. Or we want to be seen as our kid's friend. The last thing we want is for our kids not to like us. And so what do? We often compromise. To keep them on our good side, we let things slide that shouldn't slide. We lower the standards. We allow them to watch things or listen to things or go places that they shouldn't because it puts us in a better light in their eyes. Or maybe we don't discipline them as we should. Because again, of that fear, they may not like us. It's an easy trap to fall into because nobody wants to have their kids not like them. That hurts. It's the last thing we want. But the truth is, we're called to have the same heart of ministry to our kids that Paul is expressing here in terms of his ministry towards the Corinthians. Where how our kids view us, and however weak, right, and out of touch they may think we are, is not the driving factor in our decisions. What matters, the driving factor, is that they do no evil, right, that they live in an honorable way, that they are made complete, that they mature in the Lord. So even if we're seen as the most out of touch, right, and unfair, uncool parent because we set standards for them to live in a way that's honorable before the Lord and to be protected from evil, then like Paul, we should be able to say, I'm glad to be seen as weak. I'm glad to be seen as out of touch if it means you're going to be strong, if it means you're going to have greater protection from the enemy, if it means you're going to be in a better position to mature in the Lord. And again, that's a heart of love. And that's what Paul had here, again, for these Corinthians. He goes on to say in verse 10, therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Again, Paul wants them, make this change now. Right? Heed my appeal now before I have to get to Corinth. Again, because when he arrives, he makes clear, I'm going to have to bring some sharpness. Right? When I arrive, things are going to hurt a little bit. Right, when I have to bring this discipline, it's not going to be a fun time. But again, Paul acknowledges he's not going to be doing this again in his own authority. Right? This is not just him coming to get back at them. This is not any type of vindictive type of action. Again, Paul's making clear, but I'm doing this in the authority of the Lord, the authority which he has given me. Paul doing this as God's representative. Again, this is God's discipline. It's just being enacted through Paul. Paul's just the means. He's just the instrument through which it's going to be carried out. And Paul makes clear, this is an authority which is ultimately, again, for your edification, not for your destruction. Again, this is ultimately for you to be built up. This is not any way for your life to be destroyed. Now, that didn't mean that the exercise of that authority wouldn't be unpleasant or even tear down. I mean, Paul just, again, he calls it sharpness. Okay, that has the idea that it's going to hurt. It's going to sting a little bit. But the point is not to, again, destroy them. There are times when God brings his discipline in our life that he has to tear us down. That he has to take everything we build up and just bring it to the ground. But again, he doesn't do that to destroy us. He does that so that he then can build us back up. Sometimes if God's going to be able to work in our life, he has to tear down everything we built so he can do some rebuilding. But it's never to destroy. Now, the enemy wants to make us think that, right? The enemy wants us to make us think, oh, look what God's let happen. Look at what's going on in your life now, what he's done, what he's brought. Oh, see, he's done with you. And again, we know better than that, right? We know the one who destroys. It's the enemy who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. God's heart in discipline is never to destroy. Yes, he may have to tear us down, but it's always to build us back up. And that's what Paul is reminding the Corinthians here. Yes, there may have to be some things torn down. Yes, there's going to be some sharpness. But understand, God has given me this. He's called me to this, and not to destroy you, but for your good. But again, Paul's desire is I would rather you turn on your own. Right? I'd rather you deal with these things now so that God won't have to bring this when I arrive. And again, the only reason they would be destroyed is if they didn't humble themselves. That's what would destroy them. And that's what destroys us. If we won't respond when God brings his chastising, if we don't respond and submit and humble ourselves when he brings his discipline, that's what will destroy. But that's never God's heart. It wasn't Paul's heart. It wasn't the reason that God gave him authority in the church. And then Paul finishes with his final farewells. He says, finally, brethren, farewell. That word farewell is very interesting. It means to rejoice and be glad. Right, Paul's just said some heavy stuff, right? He's finished on a very strong note. And yet, it's amazing to me that Paul doesn't just then end this letter by saying, okay, you know, see you suckers, right? I mean, that would be more appropriate, I think, considering how Paul has spoken to them. But that's not his heart, right? Paul loves them. And his heart is not to beat them down. Paul's heart is they would be made glad. They would rejoice in the Lord as they walked rightly with him. That's what Paul wanted for them, gladness, joy. So he gives them this greeting. He says, again, become complete. Again, driving home, seek maturity in the Lord. Be of good comfort. It's this reminder that God hadn't cast them off. They could have comfort. Yes, again, Paul's had to say some challenging things, but it's because God loves them, and God's not done with them, and God still wants to bless them. The Lord hasn't abandoned them. He's alongside them. If you remember way back in our first study where we talked about the God of all comfort, it's that same word, and we talked about how that word literally means to come alongside of. It's a word that's connected to the word paraclete that the New Testament uses to describe the Holy Spirit. So it's just this reminder Paul's giving them that God's still alongside you. He's still working. He's not done with you. He hasn't cast you off. Incredible words of hope. He says, be of one mind, live in peace. Again, be united in the truths of the Lord. Stop trying to outdo, one up each other. And Paul says, and the God of love and peace will be with you. If they do what's right, they seek the right things, Paul says, God's love and God's peace will be right there with you. Because again, God's heart was to be with them. Again, they hadn't gone so far that he said, I'm done. No, God's saying, I'm still going to be with you. And a great encouragement to our hearts to always know that no matter how far we may have turned away from the Lord, when we turn back and begin to walk according to his word, he will draw near. God's promise, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. And to know in those times, in that moment, when we turn back, the God of love and the God of peace will be right there with us. And then Paul says in verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. And we understand that this was a cultural expression of love and fellowship in that day. That in this culture, a kiss on the cheek was a proper way to express love for another brother or sister. Now notice, it's referred to as a holy kiss. Right? So there's nothing romantic, nothing inappropriate about it. But again, it was what was culturally appropriate in that day. In our day, a holy kiss, probably not so much. A hug, a handshake, that's more culturally appropriate. And so this is not a call for every believer in every generation, well, to be obedient, we have to give one another a holy kiss. No, the principle behind it is what we need to hold on to. And that is we're to express love and fellowship with others in the body of Christ. There's to be a oneness. Right? And in a church in Corinth that was so fractured, and everybody was about themselves and, you know, trying to outdo one another, they needed this reminder. Right? You guys need to love on each other. You guys need to realize this church thing is not just about a bunch of individuals. There's to be a oneness. So love on each other. Express that oneness. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, all the saints greet you. This is even more amazing because you think about the resume of the church at Corinth. Right? I mean, this is a church with a lot of issues, a lot of struggles, a lot of problems. And you would think word of that would kind of leak out and some of the other churches might go, you know what, stay away from Corinth. Well, they're weird, you know. They're our, you know, weird stepsister and brother twice removed. You know, we don't hang out with them at family reunions type of thing. But that wasn't the case. Even with all their problems, the other members of the body of Christ hadn't shunned them or written them off. They still greeted them. They still loved them. What an encouragement that had to be. Then Paul says in verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So Paul closes by pronouncing this blessing over them, this Trinitarian blessing. We take note of the fact that Paul mentions each member of the Trinity. So again, we see Paul believe the Trinity. Even though the word not in the scripture, Paul never used the word, he very clearly believed in the reality of it. One God in three persons. But in this, Paul seems to leave them with the very realities they ultimately needed. Remember, Corinth had all this false criteria of what's truly spiritual. Right? What a truly spiritual person looks like and acts like. What it really is to be truly anointed and blessed of the Lord. They had all these false criteria from these false teachers. But in this final blessing, it's like Paul sums up for them truly what matters in a believer's life. First of all, Paul points out, it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that matters. Remind them, it's not a bunch of works or accomplishments that matters. It's simply walking in the grace of Jesus, living in what he has done for us through his death and resurrection that we can never earn or deserve for ourselves. Paul reminds, that's what we need. That's what we need to walk in. That's what we need to desire, the grace of Jesus. And then he says, and we need the love of God the Father. We need to rest in his love, understanding we don't have to compare and compete with each other to have value. We don't have to look around and say, well, they've got more gifts than I do, and well, at least I have, you know, a higher position than they have. We don't have to do that to find worth and value among God's people. Our worth and value is from the fact that we're loved by our Heavenly Father. But as his kids, he loves us. And understanding it's that very love that gave Jesus so we could experience his grace. How these things work together. And then thirdly, the communion of the Holy Spirit. Communion speaks of fellowship. It's actually the Greek word koinonia. You realize what greater reality than that we can have fellowship and intimacy with the God of the universe by the Spirit. Right? It doesn't matter what bigwig, it doesn't matter what eminent apostle we have in our lives. I get to have personal communion with the God of heaven. I get to sit down and have the God of the universe's full attention. And he talks to me, and I get to talk to him. What an incredible thing that we get to have this oneness. And it's like Paul's pointing out, when we have the grace of Jesus, when we have the love of the Father, and when we have the communion of the Spirit, we have what matters. And there's really nothing else this world has to offer that can compare with those things. Okay, maybe we don't get to have great spiritual experiences. Maybe we don't have very public gifting. Maybe we don't have certain leadership positions or anointings. But we are greatly blessed and highly favored to be the recipients of the grace, the love, and the intimacy of our God. And that's what Paul wanted to finish by reminding these Corinthians of and praying they would have more of that. Because at the end of the day, that's what matters. And the good news for you and I tonight is that it's the blessing that every single one of us has as well, who are in the faith, who have Jesus Christ in us. And at that, Paul writes to these believers and he says, amen, so be it. Let this be true in your lives. And may it be true for us tonight as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. It's so easy to focus on the things we don't have. It's so easy to look around and what even others have, Lord. But Lord, just to be reminded as Paul brings us to a close of all the things that he could desire to be with these Corinthians, Lord, that it boiled down to these three things. Lord, your grace, your love, and the fact that we can have intimacy and oneness with you. Lord, may we realize that in Christ tonight how rich we are to simply have these things, God. And Lord, when we want to be reminded of the things we don't have, the things we wish we had, Lord, when we start finding ourselves comparing with others, Lord, remind us that you've given us what matters, and we are rich because of it, Lord. And so we thank you for it. And Father, we know that these are only, again, possible through your salvation. These things are only possible, Lord, because of the fact that Jesus Christ lives in us. And so again tonight, as maybe some of us even in this room have been examining ourselves, and your spirit has been using this test, Lord, in our lives, if there's anyone, Lord, here tonight who realizes that they're not certain that Jesus Christ lives in them, God, let this be the night that they know they can come to you and they can change that. And Lord, by simply confessing their sin and putting their faith and trust in Jesus and who you are and what you've done, and God, that they can be radically changed and their affections can be changed, Lord, and their priorities can be changed, and you will come and live inside of them and give them that assurance, Lord, that they are yours and will be yours for all eternity. So God, whatever we need tonight, Lord, would you take your word and would you minister it to us by your spirit, and we'll thank you for it. We pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.